Merry Christmas, everyone. I'm Nick. I'm the pastor here. If you're a guest with us, I hope you feel very welcome tonight. If you've got a bulletin on your way in, if you look inside, you'll find that there's a communication card in there. And if you'd fill that out, give us your contact information. We'd love to send you a note welcoming you here, thanking you for attending with us. If you fill that out and just leave it in your pew, we'll pick it up later. Now, you should have also gotten a candle, because we're going to do the candle lighting later. If you didn't get a candle, you can just sneak out now and go get one. That way, you'll have one ready for the candle lighting at the end of the service. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time to gather together today. Thank you that many people have been juggling lots of things this holiday week, and there's more to juggle tomorrow and in the days to come, and yet these folks here have carved out some time in order to be here to worship, to be an encouragement to each other, to learn, to grow, to be stretched, and, Lord, to grow closer to you. And so take this time now, Lord, as we open your word. Speak to us through your written word from so many years ago. Would you help us to see anew how much you love us and what you have done in order to rescue us? In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, growing up in Wisconsin, we always had a real Christmas trees, pine trees all over the place. There's lots to choose from in Wisconsin. And I remember the smell of pine throughout the house. I remember always having to put water in the little tray at the bottom so that it wouldn't dry out and the pine needles wouldn't fall off, but they always fell off anyway. And so you're picking them up forever and ever and ever. I remember that we tended to decorate in kind of an old school way. Like, I was born in 1974. Our Christmas tree was decorated in kind of a 1950s way. I'm not sure why that was, but we had the giant lights, which everybody had at that point, right? You guys remember the giant ones. And you remember if one goes out, they all go out and you have to search from them. Yeah, aren't you glad we've graduated from that now? That's so good. We had lots of homemade, kind of crafty, you know, Christmas ornaments, things that I made at school, but I also some fun things like a red biplane that I just loved to play with. So this is not it. It's the closest thing I could find a picture of, but I very quickly ripped the little string off because it was never my intention for it to actually hang on the tree because it had to be used. It had missions to accomplish, right? It was like the Red Baron. And so I would, for days leading up to Christmas, I'd go get the plane and I'd, you know, take off like an aircraft carrier, taking off the swoop of the branch and it flings you up into the sky and you fly around the room accomplishing your mission. You go back to refuel and then take off again for another important mission. That was by far my favorite ornament. In fact, I didn't really care about any of the other ornaments on the tree. That was the whole reason for having the tree, was the red biplane. Now, we also decorated with tinsel, and this is kind of out of style, which is a good thing. I'm not sure who thought of this. They were probably under the influence of something at the time, but we're going to take little, you know, microscopic strands of like aluminum or whatever it was, and we're gonna throw it all over the tree, and then we're going to make the kids clean it up later. And it was no fun at all. And while I was looking for an appropriate picture for this, I came across this quote about the tinsel. It says, "The idea behind the tinsel was that it would make your Christmas tree look as though it was covered in magical glistening icicles. In actuality, though, tinsel makes your Christmas tree look like a giant robotic cat swallowed it and then hacked up a weird metallic hairball." That about sums it. That's what our Christmas tree looked like every year. What about you? Do you have a particular way of decorating your Christmas tree? Do you have certain ornaments that you always want to put on, maybe even certain places where they have to go? Do you have certain traditions around the Christmas tree? Anybody in the room do the Christmas pickle? Anybody, show of hands, Christmas pickle? A few of you? Okay, so I knew nothing about the Christmas pickle growing up. My mom didn't know anything about it until she became a grandma, and now she loves the Christmas pickle. So the idea is you've got this little pickle ornament and you hide it somewhere in the tree. And then the kids get to run around like crazy and somehow not damage the tree, trying to find the Christmas pickle hidden in the tree. And depending on which family you're in, either it's just the fun of finding it and then it gets hidden again and you find it again. Or you actually get something for finding the pickle. You could be the first one to open the present, or you could get an extra present if you find the Christmas pickle. Maybe you get a real pickle in your stocking. I don't know. But it was this weird tradition that I knew nothing about growing up. And my kids have enjoyed it, though, since my mom became a grandma. Well, enough about Christmas trees. I want to talk to you guys about some other trees. I love trees. I love big trees, old trees, majestic trees. I love to go for a walk in the woods and come across, a giant tree, and then you get a bunch of people together and, like, hold hands around the tree and figure out how big it is around. I love to be surprised if I'm walking through what seems like a regular woods with trees that are 20 and 50 years old, and then you come across the giant one, and you look up and go, "Oh, that's an amazing tree," right? A few years back, we were in Kentucky as a family visiting Jen's younger brother and his family, and we went to this giant Osage orange tree. I've got a couple pictures of it I want to show you here. Now, it looks like it's like broken. It is. It's been struck by lightning, and so half of it's laying on the ground, but it's still alive. So this humongous tree is alive, but it's down where you can get on it and climb on it, which is a lot of fun. So this gives you an idea. It's like this octopus coming out of the ground. And it's awesome. It's great to climb on. So these are our three older kids when they were younger, along with Keith's kids, Joel and Ben. Let's go to the next picture. This is three older kids again when they were younger, measuring around a tree up in someplace up in Auglais County up there. Love doing stuff like this. And then the last picture is our daughter Carrie. This is at Clifton Gorge, one of our favorite places to go hiking. Some big trees hidden back in the gorge there. And this is one that was chopped down a long time ago, and then they've put the dates of the rings on there, going all the way back past 1700. So this tree was living in the 1600s, which is just amazing to me. I've never been out to the redwoods or sequoias of California, but I hope to get there someday. But until then, even just walking around in the small woods here in rural Ohio, there are some big trees that we can find. Do you know that trees play a surprisingly important role in the Bible, even from the very beginning? If you've been tracking with us on Sunday morning, this fall we've been going through the book of Genesis, slowly, carefully going through it. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It tells the story of the genesis of the world, the beginning. It is the book of beginnings. And we know from that historical account that God did some amazing things in the beginning. And some of those things he did with trees. So if we looked at Genesis, we would see that God started with nothing and he spoke everything into being and he made all kinds of great things, stars and moons and planets and water and mountains and billy goats and rabbits and bugs and birds, and finally he finished up with humans. And then he did something special and unique in the creation week. This is in Genesis chapter 2, 8 through 9. It's page 2 if you're looking in a pew Bible. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So can you picture this? This is still pre-fall world. Nothing is wrong in the world at this point. Everything is fresh. Everything is good. So you got a paradise of a world, and in it, a special little paradise garden. It's the perfect inside the perfect. You can imagine the birds tweeting and flying happily between the branches, the wind gently blowing through the trees, the sound of the clear, cool water, not like any of the streams we have around here, but clear, cool water running through the garden. And Adam and Eve hanging out in perfect comfort and perfect relationship with God. And then in the middle of the garden, these two trees that get special names, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Kind of strange things to call trees, right? Well, Genesis 2 also tells us that God gave only one rule, and it had to do with one of those trees. He said, "You've got free reign of all the earth. Do whatever your heart desires. Enjoy it, live it to the fullest, but there's this one tree, and I don't want you to eat from it." Let's read how this went down. Genesis 2:15. the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Notice, even before sin enters the world, guys were called to work and keep things. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this seems like such a hard thing for us. Why would God do this anyway? I mean, if you've got free reign of everything else, why give him the one rule? And it's because he's setting up, he's establishing his authority, his rule in their lives. Will they willingly submit themselves to this one rule? Or will they try to usurp God as ruler of their own lives, essentially bring him off the throne and put themselves on the throne? Well, Satan is hanging out, and he knows what is going on, what the weaknesses of humans are, the desire to be more than they actually are. And so we read in the next chapter this: "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." This is Satan speaking to them. "When God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was so was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I don't know what the sound of God walking is like, but they were afraid of it. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" Now, God knows what's going on here. This is like when you have a conversation with your kids and you know what's happened, but you're still asking the questions to get them to tell you what happened. The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the blame game starts right away. This is the moment that the great story of humanity went from being a comedy to a tragedy. And it just goes downhill from here. This is when sin enters into the world, and it brings with it death and suffering and shame and murder and war, and all of the terrible things in life come from this fateful moment. And so God, who dearly loves these two, has to pronounce judgment on them at this point. Because God is both completely loving and completely just. He cannot simply overlook their disobedience. And so this happens. Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." And this is one of the first hints of the Trinitarian nature of God: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in one God, speaking of the we here. "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So there's something about the tree of life that allows people to live a prolonged life. And we think this sounds an awful lot like a nursery rhyme, a story that you would read to your kids at night. But when Moses wrote this 3,500 years ago, hearing directly from God, he was writing history, as hard as it may seem to believe. It goes on, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim," that's a kind of angel, "and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So our first mother and father are kicked out of the garden. The angel is placed to guard it until the flood would destroy it in Genesis chapter 6. No one is allowed to go back in. Why? Because the tree of life is there. And the tree of life would still do what the tree of life was intended to do: give you long life. Now, why would that be a bad thing? Why would God want to prevent them from eating from the tree of life? Well, God knows that as the world quickly deteriorates, to live on for ages and ages and ages in a broken, twisted, fallen world is not a blessing. It is actually a curse. And so we see even in the punishment given to them, God is showing mercy to them. It would become clearer as we go further in the Bible. But did you know that the story does not end here? That God tells us what happens in the beginning, but God also tells us through the Bible what happens in the end. The Bible is clear that an end is coming, that this world will pass away. The Bible tells us much about that, how that's going to happen. It tries to tell us when it's going to happen, but does so in a way that's very hard for us to understand. And people have tried to figure it out for years and years and years, and so far everybody's been wrong about the when. But there's a certain amount of the how that is pretty clear in Scripture. Well, whether you understand the how or have a guess on the when, you can know that it is happening. Someday, the end of this world will come. And just like at the beginning of the world, where the drama focuses around a garden with a special tree in it, at the end of the world, there is a great city so full of life it is much like a garden, and in the middle of that city is another tree. So let me read for you from the end of the book, Revelation 22. 1 through 5. This is speaking of the new heaven and the new earth. Everything else is gone. The judgment has been pronounced. Those who are spending eternity with God are sealed with Him. Those who have been banished from God's presence for all eternity, that judgment has already come down. The Apostle John is getting a glimpse into the future. He's getting a virtual tour of the new heaven and new earth. And this is what he sees. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb referring to Jesus, the Lamb of God, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so I picture amazing, you know, crystal city, beautiful, the most perfect river you can imagine flowing out of the throne, and this tree of life that is on both banks. So it's like the trunk is above it and it spans it like the legs and feet of a giant straddling the river. And it's not just a normal tree on steroids, because it bears 12 different kinds of fruit, and those 12 fruits are meant to jog our memories back to the nation of Israel with the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles that Jesus chose to be his chief followers. And so we see here at the end, we have this beautiful picture of a new garden-like place with a new tree of life. And then we get these words. No longer will there be anything accursed, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So somehow in the physics of the new heaven and the new earth, God is the light source throughout the whole land. Now, we don't have time to examine all the facts and make guesses about how things will happen in that new heaven and earth, but I want you guys to clearly see that the story begins with a tree of life in a garden and ends with another tree of life in the beautiful city of God. But in between those two trees of life, there's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of suffering. As you think about the brokenness of this world, the beauty of the world that is to be made anew, I hope that it stirs questions in you. Not just questions about what it's going to be like, but questions like, how can I make sure that I'm a part of that new world? How can I make sure that I get to see and benefit from that new tree of life? The Bible is very clear that not everybody does. And so how can you make sure? And this gets at our basic problem as humans. None of us in this room are worthy of standing in that new heaven and new earth beside that crystal river, plucking fruit from that beautiful tree. None of us deserve to be there. For we are all stained by our own sin and the sin of our ancestors. And God in his perfection and his holiness And in his justice, says, I'm sorry, I love you, but you can't be with me unless I make a special way. And this is how we start looping back to Christmas. Because Christmas is about that special way. God could not simply say, you know what, I'm not going to worry about your sin. Because in his justice, he can't do that. That would be unjust. And God by nature is just. Our sin costs something. We owe a sin debt, and somebody's got to pay it. And so that little cute baby in the manger is the one who came to pay that debt. 2,000 years ago, God came to dwell with us as Jesus, a baby. The Old Testament repeatedly says, God will come and dwell with you, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. We talked yesterday in church about the idea of the incarnation. In meaning in, carne meaning meat, like flesh. So the incarnation of Christ is the moment in time when God comes in meat, like flesh, to meet with us. That's what we celebrate at this moment in the calendar of our year. But it's not about this day. The birth is ultimately about the death of Jesus. It is why he came. 33 years or so after the little baby was born and laid in a manger, Jesus the man is hanging on a wooden cross just a couple miles away outside the walls of Jerusalem. A few places in the New Testament, that cross is referred to as a tree on purpose, not because it's a real living tree, it's made out of a tree, but in order to draw our minds back to these other trees in the Bible. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us, that is, bought us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, this is not the sort of tree decorating that we normally talk about at Christmas time, right? Jesus hanging on a tree is not a very nice Christmas decoration. But as we think about what the birth of Jesus means, what he came to accomplish, this is the ultimate goal. If this is a foreign idea to you, if this is something that you have not heard before, I'd love to answer your questions after the service. This is the reason for Christmas. Amazingly, Jesus did this of his own choice in order to give us a free gift, better than any Christmas gift you're going to get or give this year. This comes from Ephesians 2:8-9. It says that for by grace, so this is just God's goodness to us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, that is, he's doing the work in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These three verses tell us that none of us can be good enough, none of us can be religious enough, none of us can be smart enough, beautiful enough, popular enough, successful enough, rich enough, generous enough, kind enough. We cannot be enough to be part of the kingdom of God. And in God's grace and mercy, he, the only one who is enough, came and became the curse for us. These verses tell us that we receive eternal life as a gift. We cannot earn it. But notice, it ends with saying we do have some work to do. After Christ redeems us, after we are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, there is work for us to do. But there's a clear difference between doing works before God's salvation of you, trying to earn that salvation, and doing works after that salvation, out of thankfulness and gratitude. And I fear that some of us in this room probably have those mixed up, that we're doing some of those good works that we're supposed to do later out of thankfulness and gratitude, but we're doing it before the moment of salvation. Especially around Christmas time, we tend to do nice things for people. We go serve someone that we wouldn't normally serve, contribute to somebody that we wouldn't normally contribute to. Is there the hope that somehow those good things will make a difference on the balance sheet of your life? I plead with you then, abandon all hope of increasing the balance of your account. You cannot do it. But Christ has completely paid off your debt. And you can receive that gift even this Christmas Eve, be washed clean in Him, and become a new creation. Now, we've strayed pretty far from a traditional Christmas message here, so let's bring it back. Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, so at just the right time, everything was planned out, it's going just according to plan, and the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to buy back those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. So we who were by our nature and by our choices enemies of God, through this amazing plan, we can become children of God. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a term of affection. Daddy, please, can we open the presence now? It's that same term. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, the main point is, Christmas is about a tree, but not an evergreen with lights on it and presents under it. Christmas is about the cross. If you have conversations tonight with family and friends, what would it look like for your conversations to revolve around the tree of the cross instead of the evergreen in your family room? What would it look like tomorrow morning when you get up and you're going to open the presents to pause, maybe read the Christmas story out of the beginning of Matthew or the beginning of Luke, and focus you and your spouse and your kids and whoever else is with you, focus yourselves in on the tree of the cross rather than the Christmas tree. You have a longing deep inside of you to see that life, that tree of life in the new heaven and new earth. You have a longing for real life, for forgiveness and for peace. And the only way to achieve those things and to see that tree of life is to go through the other trees earlier in the Bible. Our ancestors were banished from the tree of life because they chose to rebel with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Jesus hung on the cross to pay the price for that and all of our sins. And through trusting in that alone, that gift, that beautiful Christmas gift, that is the way that we get to see and taste the fruit of the tree of life in the next world. Let's pray. Father, we would not have thought of this on our own. We would not have come up with a plan like this. We would not have been merciful. We would have not have waited years for everything to come together in just the right time to send your Son into the world. We would not have done that. But you are gracious. You are merciful. You are so much better than we are. Lord, in this season where we are full of distractions and lots of stuff going on and things to remember and family stresses and all those things, Lord, thank you that in the midst of all of that, you gently call to us as your children. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, living not just as a baby and as a child and as a man and as a celebrity in Israel, but you died also as an outcast, cursed, and hung on a tree. Thank you that you rose from the dead, conquering sin in the grave. Thank you that as we look back 2,000 years and see that the baby born in the manger is the man hanging on the cross and ultimately ruling over the universe, thank you that through the free gift of your Son. We can be made whole. We can be made new. We can become your children this Christmas. We wouldn't have thought it up. We wouldn't have dreamed it. But thank you, Lord, that you did. And you've included us in this story. In Jesus' name, amen.